Well, welcome to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White. You guys doing okay today?
Doing all right. I'm very confused by the weather. I know that's just kind of a weather talk, but this is in Oklahoma. It's the thing. So today the high was supposed to be like 80 or 70, so I'm like, okay, it's going to be another like summer day. Yeah. But when I walked out, like, the leaves are falling, it's windy, like it's very fallish, and yeah. I don't know how to dress myself.
I know. Yeah, it's the whole Reliant K line. You know, lately the weather has been so bipolar. Yeah. You know, it's like that is the weather in Oklahoma right now. It's so dumb.
Reminds me of that line from Caveman's Call, "It's a muggy night in Houston."
Oh, yeah. Mm.
No kidding.
Somewhere north.
Yeah.
Is that right? It's a good song.
Yeah.
That's just the first time I ever heard that song. "It's a muggy night in Houston." Kind of looked around at the guys I was hanging out. I was like, I believe that he wrote that song in Houston.
In Houston.
On a muggy night. Because I think about 362 days out of the year, that's what's going on.
That's right. Well, you know, maybe, you know, in a week and a half, we could have snow on the ground. So you never know.
Better.
I agree. I think it'd be awesome if we just had just crazy snow this winter.
That's what they were predicting. Hey, it was a very cold winter.
I'm all about it. Which, fun fact, did you know I have access to a snowblower?
Doesn't surprise me.
I'll take that as a compliment. You know, it's but my father-in-law bought a snowblower like 12 or 13 years ago, just on a whim.
Really?
We weren't getting like crazy. It's Oklahoma. Like, we don't even have the right snow really for a snowblower, but he bought a snowblower. I don't think he's used it once, and it's been sitting in his shed for like a decade. So I'm going to get that sucker out here in a couple weeks, see if I can make a little money on the side. You know, use it for church stuff, run it up and down the parking lot. Like, we got to use it, right?
Probably there's not a lot of people around here with snowblowers. No. I'm sure if the need presented itself, you would be a popular man.
That's right. I'm going to try. It's just like, okay, yeah, I've got enough forethought to actually think about it ahead of time. They're saying it's going to snow a lot, so I may as well get it out and see if it'll fire up. So
If you need your driveway or sidewalk full of snow blowed, then call Josh.
Yep, company name to follow. I'll let you know whenever we get our DBA up and running. So, all right. Hey, we got a great question. It's kind of a bantery question, but it also leads us to a little bit of promo for an event we got coming up. But the question is, why don't we have potlucks anymore? Who is this person?
Someone steeped in the Baptist tradition.
That's true.
Who knows and understands not only the purpose, but the joy of a good old-fashioned potluck.
Yep.
I prefer pot providence.
Pot providence.
Well, good news. Why don't we have potlucks anymore? We probably don't have potlucks as often as church has in history, but we have good news for you, O Texter.
Drum roll, please.
This Sunday is our annual missions banquet.
That's not a joke. Missions banquet. Let's go.
Yes, missions banquet. This Sunday night at 5:30 in the gym, we are asking people to bring, I believe you said, two sides.
Two of their best sides.
Oh, don't bring those worst sides.
That's right.
Don't bring that up in here.
Nope.
But does that include a dessert?
I would say a dessert can be a side.
Dessert is a side.
Yes.
The Lord gave you two hands, so put something in both of them and bring them to the potluck and enjoy what others have provided as well. We've got a potluck scheduled for you this Sunday evening.
Does a bag of Doritos count?
Yes.
That could be counted as a side, and it's not a bad side, right?
Yeah, we were in a small group one time with some guys, and you know, my wife and a couple of the other ladies were always making food for this thing, and we had one guy. He always brought a bag of Doritos.
When we did student ministry stuff, we'd always say, "Guys, bring a salty snack. Girls, bring a sweet." The girls were always cooking brownies, and we ended up like they cook brownies, cookies, Rice Krispie treats, whatever. And the guys would always show up with a bag of chips, and so we actually had to say, "Okay, guys, salty, but no bags of chips allowed."
The Lord has blessed us as a church family in many, many ways, and it's a joy to celebrate that this time of year is kind of Thanksgiving as well with missions, but also very, very thankful for those whom God has endowed with His Spirit to make excellent desserts.
Excellent desserts. That's right.
Oh.
Jim Gordon, if you're listening, we do love cinnamon rolls around here. Yeah. So I'm just saying.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's going to be a great event. You know, bring two sides. We do have childcare up to 4 years, right? And so you're going to eat with your kids and then send them off to childcare, birth through 4 years old. Everybody else is going to hang out in the Missions Banquet together. Joe and Megan Brewster are going to present, talk about Colombia, Panama, the ministry down there. Very excited to have them be a part of this. And it should be a fantastic time together. So we hope you come and enjoy that. It's this Sunday, November 23rd at 5:30 p.m. in the gym. So,
yeah,
cool. All right, second question. What in the world? This is a big one, right? What in the world does Peter mean by tongues in 1 Corinthians, which
Paul,
I Paul, guess.
Paul,
Paul,
yeah.
Peter means nothing. I mean, in 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, it's not Peter. I don't know why.
Sorry.
Anyways, yeah, it's Paul. And the question goes on to say, what are your thoughts on people speaking or praying in tongues that they possibly don't understand, but they practice it anyway, such as certain denominations like Pentecostalism, non-denominational churches that believe in speaking in tongues? What are our thoughts on that?
This is a very good question, and one that is needs to be handled with care because, let's just be honest, we live in Tulsa. And in Tulsa, Oklahoma, there are a lot of Pentecostal, you know, charismatic churches, denominations, obviously, you know, Rhema Bible Church up the road and ORU. And so probably our church is going to take what's probably a minority position here in Tulsa, but definitely not the minority position, I would say, probably across the history of the church. And that is that whenever we read about tongues in the Bible, we really need to come to a clear definition of what that word is. What is Paul referring to? And it seems like a lot of charismatic Christians, again, many of whom we can count as our brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, some of these issues probably do need to divide churches, but not all of them. You know, there are some ways that we can, you know, read the Baptist Faith and Message, for example, and recognize people could have different opinions about some of these things. But when you're talking about tongues, the question is that referring to known languages that were just not known to the speaker of those languages? Or is that referring to, you know, people use different terminology here, but kind of a Holy Spirit language, a mysterious language, a heavenly language,
a prayer language,
yes, that is not a known language, you know, like Chinese or Russian or Arabic or something like that. And I think the best way to get at a good definition of that is to go to the book of Acts, and particularly Acts chapter 2, which is a what we would call a paradigmatic passage. It really is sort of introducing this new era in salvation history. And when you read in Acts chapter 2, you read about these, the Bible says, devout men from every nation gathered in Jerusalem. Devout men from every nation under heaven, it says. And then when you get into Acts chapter 2, and I don't have Acts chapter 2 pulled up.
It says this, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Right. So what is going on here? I mean, there's a lot going on here we could talk about, but the tongues of fire, this is symbolic of the Holy Spirit and His powerful speech, His purifying speech, His presence with them at this crucial moment in salvation history where something new is happening. So then these believers begin to speak in other tongues. Well, what's happening there? Well, it seems clear that the purpose there is that this message about Christ, the gospel, is going to go forth not just to Jews, but to every person under heaven. This message is a worldwide message, okay? And that the time of the people of God coinciding with one particular nation, the nation of Israel, that time is over. It now goes to every nation, right? And so when you think about that, you go, okay, that's the purpose of tongues. It was these. It is referring to known languages that the people could understand, right there in Acts chapter 2. So I think if you take that definition of what's happening in Acts chapter 2 and sort of apply it whenever we read about tongues in the book of Acts, I think it's pretty clear. It's confirming the gospel message and furthering the gospel message in this what we call apostolic age. They didn't have all the New Testament scriptures written and gathered together. But when you do begin to see that, as you move further into the New Testament, for example, in 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, when you read the book of James, when you read the book of Revelation, what is it? It's letters to these churches instructing them. It's Paul saying to Titus and Timothy, appoint elders, have them teach and preach the Bible. God can do whatever God wants to do. He is a miracle-working God. But these miracles, the miracle of tongues, seems to be to confirm that message and to take that message to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So that's, I think, the definition of tongues. They are known languages meant to convey the gospel message, even if the speaker of the language doesn't know that language. It's a miraculous thing that's happening in this apostolic age. So when you move forward into 1 Corinthians, for example, there are some discussions. You go, wait a minute, what is going on here? If you carry that definition forward, I think it's that's a definition that can help us make sense of what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians, which is always going to be focused on the building up of the body, the intelligibility of the message going forth. So again, Paul is there. And Paul is still on the scene in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So there are certain things that are happening that we would kind of look at and go, I'm not sure that's necessarily prescriptive for us because we're not apostles. We did not see the risen Lord. Instead, we have the completed canon, the message of Christ, his death and resurrection, his ascension, he's coming again. We take that apostolic message to others. We ourselves are not apostles in that way. So there are no apostles today. I don't think the gift of tongues is really operative today, at least not in normal kind of circumstances in the church week by week.
Yeah, I would agree.
Yeah, and you do hear stories from the mission field of those who have gone to a foreign culture and have heard or been able to communicate miraculously the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now, I think obviously, any anecdotal evidence, anything that someone says personally or about a group, we want to hold up to Scripture because Scripture is our defining litmus test. In particular, to the question, what is Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians? Paul is writing to a church that is in general disorder, and he's trying to order the church. In a lot of their gatherings are chaos. They don't necessarily know what to do. They're just kind of bringing in a bunch of different cultures, a bunch of different pagan worship backgrounds, and trying to figure out how to do that with the one true God. And so I'm with you, Nathan. I believe the gift of tongues, primarily in the Scripture, is speaking of the sign and validation of the gospel message through the apostles of being able to speak different languages or being heard in different languages. At the same time, I'll say 1 Corinthians 14:2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. It's difficult to say that that is speaking directly of a human language because it says speaks not to men but to God. So I think you're right. We don't want to say anyone who would claim to speak in tongues or have a private prayer language. We're not going to say, okay, you're not a brother or sister in Christ. We're just saying, I think what we do want to say is at least we can say that's not normative. It's not something that should be at play in confusing the local church gathering. It's not something that builds up others. So in the context of what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians, he's saying everyone should be built up, and we should provide clarity with one another. So to me, the utilitarian nature of tongues doesn't make sense. It's not salvific in nature. It's not sign of a second baptism. It's not a special gift. However, I think it's good for us, particularly as Baptists, not to just write off our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah. But I think it's also okay for us to say, I don't know that that means what you say it means or what you think it means. But yeah, I've never spoken in tongues, yeah. But I do believe that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, saved by his grace through faith.
Yeah,
I'll just point out really quickly, I agree with you. And there are a couple of instances in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 where the King James, for example, translates a singular tongue as an unknown tongue. Mm. And it could be that in that context, Paul is referring to a language that is not known by anyone. But again, kind of his point again there is that's not helpful.
Yeah.
That's not edifying. And tongues, King James just says tongues. Mm-hmm. Right, so in certain more modern translations, it's not quite as clear because King James kind of adds that word. Maybe the New King James does as well. Unknown tongue mm-hmm. versus languages. Mm-hmm.
I think it's best to approach the text and approach the idea with this is languages. And that's something like for we're sending out submissionaries to go cross culturally overseas. Their first couple of years are going to be dedicated to learning the language, mm-hmm. and that's something incredibly difficult. So that's something that I'm praying is that God would just open those pathways,
amen,
in their mind and make that easy for them. And I think that's directly in alignment with the scriptural teaching on tongues.
Yeah, and we know that any revelation that does come from speaking in tongues is not going to contradict scripture or add to scripture. And so really what's the point? If there is like a pursuit of something extra biblical, you're in pursuit of something sinful, or really dangerous.
Yeah.
You know? And so, I think we just need to keep that in mind that it's not even that it's needed. Even if somebody's pursuing that. And so it's kind of a dangerous game that you're playing if you are pursuing that in an effort to seek something outside of what scripture has already revealed to us. And so
and what has occurred to me from time to time is, and I've had lots of I've definitely had friends that were charismatic Christians, and get to spend time with them and work with some of them even in some kind of ministry settings has been informative and helpful in many ways. But the one kind of line that we really do want to draw when it comes to discussions of tongues is that line that says, okay, if you have not spoken in tongues, mm-hmm. you're not really filled with the Spirit.
Yep.
In fact, you're probably not a Christian.
Yeah.
And there are some people I've come across who have said that type of thing. And you go, wait a minute, at that point, you're really contradicting a much more crucial central tenet of the faith, namely justification by faith alone, mm-hmm. in Christ alone, apart from any works that we do. We trust Christ and his perfect work to save us. And to say, well, yeah, you trust Christ, but you also need this second blessing, or you need to speak in tongues to really have assurance of your salvation. We go, that just runs counter to the message of the New Testament, which is really good news that Jesus paid it all, and we simply rely on him. So that's one we're going to want to discuss further.
Yeah.
Put it that way.
Yeah.
Yeah, there tends to be a trajectory towards mysticism, mm-hmm. or even toward special revelation, as you said, Josh, that comes outside of the scripture. A God told me this, mm-hmm. and usually the more someone goes down that pathway, the further they diverge from scriptural truth. So,
And just to follow up on that word mysticism. People say, well, what does that mean? To boil that down, and this really ties into what you said earlier, especially, it's sort of instead of a relying on the authority mm-hmm. of God's word to interpret our experience, it is sort of using our experience as the authority.
Mm-hmm.
That's never a safe place to be.
Yeah.
God's word is what helps us understand and frame what we experience in life and what we should expect in the Christian life, what we should seek to cultivate in the Christian life.
Yeah, yeah, it's really good. Well, there's lots more we can mine there. If you got more questions, feel free to send them in. Obviously, you're just, you know, touching the top of the iceberg above the water, and so there's a whole lot more there that we could discuss. But for now, we're going to move on. All right, the next one. This might be kind of a fun one. Like, should Christians have a radar detector in their car? Are radar detectors still a thing? Do people?
I'm surprised it's not an app. Like, it's an automatic thing.
Well, I mean, Well, that's the thing. When I'm using my maps on my phone, it'll mm-hmm. say, you know, like there's a traffic stop or there's a vehicle, like a safety vehicle or something that people mm-hmm. have marked and said, oh, there's a cop right here. Like, slow down, speed everybody check, yeah. behind me. You know, oh, mm-hmm. speed check ahead. That's what it says.
Speed check, yeah.
Yeah. So, I don't know. I mean, I guess it could be sinful and it could not. I guess it depends on what your motivation. Why are you using it? You just want to know?
Yeah. What is the purpose of a radar detector? It's to detect radar. Why do you care about the radar? Because you are probably in violation or you are assuming that you're... I don't know many people that say, I just want to know when there's a police officer nearby so I can pray for him. You know? maybe that's the case.
That's right. So, this is my prayer detector.
Yeah. That can be your prayer reminder to pray for our first responders.
I like it.
But if you're using it as a way to hide a habitual sin, there's a bigger issue at stake, and that should probably be addressed.
So is speeding a sin?
It's a violation of the law.
Even if most cops will tell you they won't pull you over for going somewhere 4 to 7 miles an hour over, like
I've heard 10%.
10%?
That's how I...
10%? Okay. I heard 7 miles an hour. It's like, if you're going more than 7 over, you're probably... Or you're going less than 7 over, you're probably still good. I'm like, yeah, that sounds like a bait and switch to me. This is a trap.
Yeah. I remember back in the 80s, I had a friend, and we used to drive around with his dad, and his dad had a Fuzzbuster thing on the front of his car, and man, he would drive really fast, and then that thing would go off and he would tap the brakes, you know, we're kind of going like this. It was just hilarious because it was so obvious what he was doing. I always just thought they should pull him over just because they know what he's doing. Just
brake.
See, it's like the nose drops, like it's like, no, you just let off the gas and just keep cruising. Play it cool. We've all been there, right?
Yeah, there's the spirit of the law. There's the letter of the law.
That's right.
And just know, whether or not you have a radar detector on your car, your spirit has a righteousness detector on your heart.
That's right.
Unless of course it has been, you know, calloused over from so many years of speeding and trying to avoid.
But some people have done it so many years and they've never thought about it until this point, and now they're going to start thinking about it. And so, y'all, I'm just saying, the Lord uses God's people to enact conviction upon our souls. And so, if you're speeding and you feel bad about it, maybe you should slow down a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Don't be dangerous. Don't be silly.
That's right.
Don't provoke. And don't put other people in difficult situations. I think one of the worst things about the radar detector is visibility, because those things are huge.
Yeah.
And you stick them like right in the middle of your windshield.
Yeah, that's funny.
So here's a question for the podcast listeners.
All right. I like this.
Should it be illegal to have a dog in your car? Because I think that's much more dangerous than speeding. I see dogs all the time, and none of them, they're not restrained in any way,
sitting
shape, or form.
Sitting in people's laps while they're driving.
Yep.
Oh, yeah.
Going back and forth, running around. Yep. To me, that is dangerous.
I agree.
So that's my question to you all. Should it be illegal to have an unrestrained animal in your vehicle?
Unrestrained is important because they do make doggy seat belts.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. An unrestrained animal in your car.
Great.
That's a poll.
Especially a cat. You have cats, so.
Yeah, but cats, they don't want to be in there.
No.
First of all, and so they sit in there and they go, you know, the whole time.
That was great.
And they have a lot of practice hearing that. But then they just find a spot and sit.
Yeah.
And as long as it's not by the brake pedal or the gas pedal.
Clamps on your leg.
Yeah. Cats aren't getting in the way, but right. I will say animal. So, I mean, equal opportunity.
Tortoise.
Yes.
Yeah, I have a blue heeler, and he wants all up in my face whenever we're driving. Like, he's like he loves to look around, and most of the time I sit in the driver's seat, but he, every once in a while, he's got to get a pet, you know. He looks over and then he's all up in my business, and I have to push him back over. So we don't take many car rides. He loves it though. It's so much fun for him.
I think it's dangerous.
Yeah, it is. I'll concede that. So, all right, next question. this is from Genesis 29, beginning in verse 7, and I'll read the. Well, let me read the question first. There's three different verses that it ties to, 29:7, 29:27, and 29:31. And so the question in verse 7, you just want to take these one verse at a time, and I'll ask them?
Sure, yeah.
That'd be easier. 29:7 says this. He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." So the question is, why would Jacob want the shepherds to leave because of Rachel, if Rachel had not yet come to the well?
I think there are a couple of things at play. One, I think the shepherds are just being lazy bums. Because obviously one person can move the stone. And as we know, Jacob was kind of the homebody. Esau was kind of the out. So he's probably not jacked or anything, you know. So anyone should be able to remove this stone. So they're sitting out in the middle of the hot day saying, no, we have to wait until, whether this is some kind of union thing, I don't know. but that's kind of what it sounds like. So in a way, it's kind of like, you know, seriously, just, yeah. But I think more than that, Jacob wants them out of the way while Rachel comes up, because he's planning to be the hero and he doesn't want them to, you know, he's an outsider. They don't know him. He's easily going to get made fun of, or whatever the case may be with any of these shepherds. So he wants them to move along so that he can have some one-on-one time with Rachel and look like the hero moving a stone.
That's right. Verse 27 says, "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." And so this is just after Jacob has worked 7 years, wakes up the next morning and finds that it's not the woman that he was planning to work for 7 years. And he's like, oh my gosh, it's Leah, weak eyes and all. And then he says to Laban, like, what in the world did you do to me? It's kind of a hilarious little rom-com instance right here. Mm-hmm. All the worst instances you can imagine. And so what the question is, what does it mean by fulfill her week? Is that the week of the wedding feast, whenever it says that in verse 27?
Yeah, it would have been the week of the wedding feast. There's some that would say he's alluding to 7 years, you know, but he's already finished the 7 years at that point. So yeah, yep. I think it was the week of the wedding feast, which would have been incredibly awkward, because I'm sure there's all sorts of interactions, like, oh, hey, we planned this game for the bride and groom, and now, you know, Jacob and Leah are standing there. Well, we're married, I guess.
Yeah, yeah.
For a week.
That's right. And then verse 30.
So, quick question there. Yeah, yeah. So, do you think that it's kind of my understanding that Rachel was given to him at the end of that week, mm-hmm. not after another 7 years? He did work for another 7 years. Is that kind of your understanding of that?
Yeah, okay. Yeah. He worked as a single man for 7 years, got married to Rachel at Leah. Leah, at the end of that week, received Rachel as a wife, and then worked 7 years married to both.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
That's what I thought.
Yeah.
Doubly married. He went single to doubly married, mm-hmm. in a week. That's pretty wild. Obviously prescriptive, not descriptive.
Yes,
so
don't do that.
No, don't do it. Verse 31 says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." And so the question is, how could Leah have four children by a man who did not love or hated her, and this even after he had Rachel?
As I said a little bit on Sunday, and going back to the Sunday before that, part of the wedding ceremony is that the father would read the wedding contract, to which the groom would then agree. Part of that wedding contract is agreeing to provide certain things for your wife. Those include aspects of physical intimacy. And so Jacob was contractually and legally bound to be with Leah. Also, he couldn't, as I said, just divorce her and send her away because he's living with her dad, you know. So as that would have been part of the marital contract.
All right. Yeah. Great. Let's let's move on to the next question. It says this: we've established the proper or improper uses of ranch. Right?
Mm, we've already established those well.
But the question is, and this is a two-parter. What are your thoughts on ketchup? And does Wayne Grudem, possibly in his systematic theology, have an appendix dedicated to proper condiment usage? I don't think he does.
The answer to the second question is no.
Yeah.
The answer to the first question is, generally, I would say ketchup is definitely overused.
I would agree with that.
And yet, valid. It's on the table.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Literally.
This is kind of a spiral a little bit, but do you have a preferred kind of ketchup?
Spicy.
If I
can get it.
From Whataburger?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, Whataburger has great
ketchup.
They've
got the best ketchup, and you can buy it in bottles now. Did you know that?
I didn't know that.
Oh my gosh, it's so good. I don't know why we ever eat anything else.
I think something has happened with ketchup. I remember it being different when I was a kid. I think it's sweeter. It's sweeter, and it's less organic, maybe. It seems much more pasty and sweet. And I think there's, over the past 30 years, there's been an underhanded something between Heinz and Hunt's.
So Big Ketchup is
big ketchup is colluding. I think there's much less tomato substance and much more chemical paste with sugar so that people don't care.
That's fascinating.
So do you have a preferred ketchup that you use?
I'm a team player, so I go with Heinz, occasionally Hunt's. But you know,
what do you mean a team player?
That just seems like the American.
He just takes whatever's on the table.
Okay,
yeah, that just seems like the American thing to do. You know, like, do you have a preferred cola? Like, I drink Coke.
Sure.
You know, that's like the thing. Yeah, Heinz ketchup. They have a football team. So,
I did not like ketchup growing up, which maybe means it did change.
Mm-hmm.
So this is fascinating.
I will go ahead and add the wrinkle.
Very.
And very, very edifying to the church.
Yes. Yeah, get on to the tongues and yeah, let's
tongues
get to
and
the
ketchup. Both don't actually do anything.
Yeah. I will say ketchup should be a dipping condiment.
I
would not put ketchup on a burger or on a hot dog. But it is purely for dipping, most likely fries.
I was gonna say, what else other than fries and tots?
You know, I enjoy some ketchup on an omelet, but not. I know I'm in the minority there.
Yeah,
I'm in the minority.
I don't know about that.
But again, not on the omelet, but on the side, just an occasional dip. Ketchup should be a dipping condiment.
I don't know about that.
But yeah. Why are you dipping an omelet?
You cut a bite and you get it on the fork and you dip it.
Yeah.
It's very dainty.
It's a garnish. It's what a condiment should be.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Now, I like it on a burger, but I don't actually put it on the burger. I'm super weird. I'm like an every bite kind of guy.
So you dip? So,
like with sauces. No, I don't dip. Well, I have. So like...
so I would approve of that.
I could dip, like put it in like a, if you double up like a to-go cup lids, if you double them up and you put the ketchup in there, then you can dip the burger in there. Like if you're at McDonald's or something like that, and half the people here just went, ugh, McDonald's. But Whataburger, you know, think about it. You dip it in there. But like, I like to like take, and this is most sauces, ranch, for instance. Like if I'm eating a burger and I'm putting ranch on it, or campfire sauce from Red Robin. Like you take it and you just pour a little bit of ketchup on there, and then you take a bite, and then you pour another little ketchup. I know I'm weird, but that's how I prefer to eat my ketchup on a burger. I don't like to smother the burger in the ketchup, because you can meter out exactly how much ketchup you want for each bite. So I know that's weird.
Yeah,
I got other weird tics too, but hey, that's just who I am.
Mustard is spreadable. Ketchup is dippable. That's how it should be.
Okay.
As a general rule, I'll go with that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Sounds good. We have wasted far too much time on this. We've got one more good question, and who knows? This is a good question. The question is, who can baptize a believer? Who can baptize a believer? We got a baptism coming up this Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
Great time to ask that question.
Yeah. I really appreciate the question, because baptism is incredibly important in the life of a believer as well as the life of the church. And so I think because of that, it has been practiced, at least in my experience, and probably just in most most churches, as a pastor or minister of that church usually does the baptizing. I think that's great. I think biblically, you cannot find an argument that says it has to be a pastor or a minister. We find people getting baptized upon their profession, credible profession of faith, by who is there helping them to do that. So I think it's very helpful and a beautiful picture, as well as when someone who is instrumental in that person coming to faith, when that is the person that actually baptizes them, as long as they have a credible profession of faith as well. So I think it's a beautiful thing when someone instrumental in that person's life baptizes.
Yeah.
I agree. I would want to emphasize that baptism is an ordinance of the church. Mm-hmm. And so and we don't probably have time to go through all this, but looking just at the Gospel of Matthew, for example, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, even the Great Commission, Matthew 28, I think these are passages that really point us to the authority of the local church. It's not that the pastors alone exercise the keys of the kingdom to affirm and confirm believers, confessors, and their confessions, let's say. Or practice church discipline, like in the Matthew 18 passage, which is kind of the same idea. I think it's the church that does that. And so I think it's the church that baptizes believers. It's not just the pastors. But as leaders of the church, as shepherds of the church, as those who have a responsibility to maintain the gospel clarity, gospel witness of the church, pastors need to play an important role in that process of who's going to be baptized. And so I think similarly, not that the pastors are the only ones who are authorized to do so, but it seems that that's kind of probably going to be the normal practice. And mm-hmm. even when it's not the practice, pastors are going to be involved. And if I could just point to one example, pretty soon I know we're going to be baptizing two young ladies, and their grandpa is going to be baptizing them. Mm-hmm. Their grandfather is a guy that is a pastor of a Baptist church, and a guy that I know you all know a little bit about, and I've met with, and a guy we have a lot of respect for. Mm-hmm. So the fact that he is, as you said, involved in the discipling of these two young ladies, and that he is very, respectful of us. Mm-hmm. We're happy for him to come and do that. But again, we're involved in that process. And ultimately, it's not just our call. It's a decision for the church, ultimately.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's great. It's so easily lost in baptism, the church's participation in that. That we're so quick to just say, this is your first profession of faith, like this is your first act of obedience as a follower of Christ, and you're making this confession that Jesus is Lord, good for you, fantastic, well done. And we miss out on the church's side of that, in that affirmation and support, even the commitment that's coming from the church's side in that act of baptism. That's why we feel it's so important that it takes place in the context of the local body.
That's right.
Because we're saying we affirm, we support, and we're going to walk alongside you as you grow closer to Christ and disciple you in this as a part of your walk, your community of believers that are surrounding you. And so I think that's often missed. And so, yes, that's fantastic to be able to have somebody else participating. Just like you said, it is a very much a church act. So, mm-hmm. Yeah. Cool.
Yeah, and I think that just as you said, pastors should play a gatekeeping role in that. I don't know that someone should come and say, hey, I'm going to come be baptized, and this person is going to baptize me. Yeah. Maybe they are. Let us talk to them,
and
let us see what role they play in the church. And in some ways, it can be a beautiful thing to have someone else. Sometimes it's probably best done by the pastor.
Yeah, cool. Great questions. All right. Well, hey, if you got any more questions for the podcast, something came up today that we talked about and you got a question about and you want to deepen the conversation, you're more than welcome to send us a text, 918-280-9628. And we want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. We'll talk to you next time.